This is our last week in the series Greater Than. We've talked about how Jesus is the fulfillment of every role that we need. From Adam to David, God revealed his plan through people who pointed forward to something greater. In Jesus, it all comes together. He is the true man. He's the eternal priest. He's the final prophet. And he is the forever king. And this series invites us to see how every promise finds its completion in him. And speaking of being greater than, the Trivia Night champions happen to be sitting in the room today. So everyone give it up for the Lindsays. And I'm sorry, Christina, that you weren't on the winning team. You got a bum team. I'm sorry. I believe second place winners were our starving students, only one of which is here today. So be sure and call Carol and Karen and Caleb out. But they weren't here when I was trying to congratulate them. But it was a great time. It was really fun. We hope to do it again. Okay. The message. All right. So today we're looking at David. How Jesus is the eternal king that no man could ever be. Now, David's a pretty cool dude. He was a chosen king by God. He was hand-selected by God. But we have to look back and see it in context. So just like I usually do, we're going to start back in Genesis. Genesis 1:27, it said, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, pause for just one second here. When I was typing this out yesterday, I've read this here so many times. No one could keep track of that. But it said it three times, which three is kind of an emphasis, but also just a little side note. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. It's like everything's in threes that really matters, isn't it? Okay, anyways, that's a whole side note, and we might do a message about a series about three at some point. Maybe it'll be a three-week series. Okay, and then we continue. I'm in a weird mental space today, guys, so this might be interesting. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Right at the very beginning, at the moment of creation, God gave mankind the decree to rule. Now, God created man to be able to rule over themselves and the rest of creation. So here at the very beginning, God is saying, "I want you to be able to be a king to yourself, to rule yourself, to manage yourself, and to manage the rest of creation. I'm entrusting it to you as my co-managers of earth." And that didn't go great, did it? We get to chapter 3, and then we see that man can't really, rule over themselves very well. We skip ahead quite a ways, and we look at Mount Sinai. So now, we talked last week, Matt talked about Moses, and about the wilderness period where Israel's in the wilderness and Moses is their prophet and he is kind of their mediator between them and God. And he goes up to Mount Sinai, but if you read right before Moses went up on the mountain, see, he had gone up on the mountain to commune with God, and then he came back with a message. And this is in Exodus 19, and he tells his people, this is what God said. He said to consecrate yourselves because you were invited to go up on the mountain and commune with God. They had an invitation, and sometimes I think we miss that they had an invitation to skip the mediator and to go and connect with God themselves. But see, God's presence was very intimidating. There was thunder, and the mountain was shaking, and lightning, and fire, and smoke, and it was terrifying. So when the time came, only Moses was the one that went up on the mountain to commune with God, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. But see, even with that, they couldn't fully succeed. See, he invited them to be a kingdom of priests, to be able to mediate with God themselves as individuals. But they passed it up. So the Levitical priesthood is established. A couple of weeks ago, me and Jared talked about the order of Melchizedek and how Jesus became the final priest. The Levitical priesthood was established to be able to have a continuing cycle of mediators between God and humanity, because once again, humanity had the option of reaching out to God themselves and connecting with God themselves, but it was too much, and they rejected that. And then we skip ahead a little bit more, and I don't know, does anyone like timelines? Like, Google, like, the Old Testament timeline, and it's a lot. But, like, look at it, because it spells out the story. You can see the story, and you can see how, like, there's highs and lows and highs and lows and highs and lows constantly of God redeeming, people failing, God redeeming, people failing. And we still keep on that same cycle today. But the entire Old Testament is just this giant zigzag of emotions. So once they settle in the Promised Land, they have been given the land that God told them about. They'd waited for 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around. Well, now they're home. But it doesn't take very long for people to get too comfortable. So what happens? God raises up judges from among them, and you can read all about them in the book of Judges. And some of them did great. Some of them, not so much. Some of them are quite horrible, actually. And you see, you hear stories of, like, Deborah. You hear stories of Samson as judges. And then we have this judge named Samuel. He's getting older, though. And he was a good judge. But he's getting older. And the people have kind of forgotten about how God had carried them through in the wilderness. And they reject God as their king. See, they want to be like the other nations. So in 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9, we see that Samuel's getting older here, and he has two sons, but they're not the greatest. They're not so good themselves. And so people start thinking, well, what's going to happen if they become the judges? So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old. That's nice. And your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." See, it's very easy. Of course, like, they insult him. They're like, you're getting old. And then it's like they give him a paper cut, and then they squeeze a little lemon juice on it by saying, "Your sons are terrible." And then they're like, "We want a king. We want someone to rule over us so we can be like all the other nations around us." But they were not created as a nation to have a king, because they already had a king. They had God as their king, but they did not recognize him, and they rejected him. So after warning them of, like, no, this is what it's going to look like if you have a human king, they're like, no, we still want a king. Like, we're willing to take the risk. We're going to take a king. And so God gives them a king. Samuel anoints Saul as the anointed king, but Saul also fails. In 1 Samuel 13:13, God said, or Samuel said, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." Don't miss that. Saul had the opportunity to be the king, to have the whole line of successors that came out of him, to have the Savior come from his family line. See, God said he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now that hurts, right? So when Saul's anointed, if you go back and when he was chosen and anointed as king, it says that the Spirit of God came on him. But then when he failed, the Spirit of God left him. And that's why he was troubled. And that's why he sought after someone to soothe his troubled soul. Because he knew what it felt like to have the presence of God. So when the presence of God left him, there was a hole. So he had this young man named David who played a harp for him. But see, it turns out that David, before then, had been chosen to replace him as king and had been anointed by Samuel as a king. And even though he was a man after God's own heart, David also fails. There's this pattern of human failure. But see, there's a difference between the failure of Saul and the failure of David. And that's David's repentance. We have this beautiful poem in Psalm 51 of David repenting. And my favorite part of it is in verse 7. It says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." And he begs of God, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." See, when he had been anointed, the Spirit of God who had left Saul came upon David. And he's saying, "Please do not take your presence from me like you did when Saul fell. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." See, he knew that his heart was rotten. He knew that he needed God's Spirit to sustain him. But even then, we can see through the story of this pattern of being anointed, of being chosen, and then the failure. We see that no person or position was able to be enough. Even David, though he was a good king and he was loyal to God, he was still not enough. No person, no regular human could be enough. We needed someone who was greater than. And God knew that. See, he loved David, and David loved God, and he did his best to honor him. So God made David a promise. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, it says, when God is telling David, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See, what's happening here is David had this amazing palace in Jerusalem. It was beautiful. And then he felt convicted that I have this beautiful palace, but God doesn't. And I want to build him a temple. I want to build a house for the Lord. And God said, "No, like, that's not for you to do. I'll have your son. He'll do it. He'll take care of that. But what I am promising you is that there will be one of your offspring that will establish a different kingdom." See, he's the one who's going to build a house, not out of rock, not out of wood, but he's going to build a house for my name. See, and you know, I get caught up on the grammar and the punctuation and stuff in scriptures, but name is capitalized. See, it's not just saying that he's going to build a temple, because we know that even though there was an amazing temple that was built, it fell. It was man-made. But there's going to be someone from the line of David who's going to build a house for the name of God. And God's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So after the rule of David, things went from bad to worse. So about 40 years after David's rule, Israel split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then they were overtaken by the nation of Babylon. And they were forced into exile. This is where you get those amazing stories from like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you see how God was still with his people. And he was still showing them that I'm here and I love you and I'm for you. But it'd be great if you were for me too. See, it got dark during those times of exile. People felt hopeless. And then we have the prophets. We have, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. And they served as mediators between God and humanity at this time. They brought messages to the people from God. And often they were hard messages to hear because the people were still living mostly in rebellion. And then God went silent for 400 years. See, even during that time, there was still a Levitical priesthood. There were still people who honored and followed the law. But there was no king, and there was no kingdom that really mattered until Jesus. See, he was more than just the mediator. He was the direct connection. He was more than the messenger. He is the message. And he was more than just a king. He was the arrival of the kingdom. Most of his parables and most of his teaching is about the arrival of the kingdom. There's this amazing chapter. Did anyone see it? I posted it kind of late about reading Acts 13 last night. Yeah. Sorry about that. It was a late one. But I'm going to kind of summarize Acts 13 for you a little bit. See, in Acts 13, Paul is standing in a synagogue, which means that he's talking to Jewish leaders and Jewish people. And he's telling them their own story, but he's telling it to them in a new way. He has one clear purpose: to show that God has always kept his promises. And he begins at the beginning. He tells how God chose Israel, how God delivered them from Egypt, how God carried them through the wilderness, how God gave them the land he had promised to them, how God raised up judges, God gave them a king when they asked for it, and then God raised up David, a man after his own heart. Now, all through the story, the emphasis is clear. God is the main character of the story. See, there's no story of Israel without centering it in God. Then Paul makes the turning point, and this is where they probably started squirming just a little bit and getting a little uncomfortable. He tells them about how from David's line, God brought a Savior, the Messiah, a man named Jesus, just as he promised. But the people of Jerusalem did not recognize him. Now, picture this. He's sitting in a synagogue, and he's telling the Pharisees, the people who promoted the crucifixion of Jesus, that you didn't recognize him. See, he challenged them. He convicted them. He said, though they read the prophets every Sabbath, they fulfilled those prophecies themselves by condemning the one who God had sent. I don't think Paul was very popular in that moment. See, Jesus was crucified. He was laid in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. They tried to end the story, but God was just getting started. And that changes everything. See, Paul explains that David died and was buried, and his body saw decay. He was not the eternal king. But Jesus was, he died, and he was buried, but then he came back. See, the resurrection proves that he's the promised one. And then comes the heart of the message in Acts 13, starting with verse 32. Paul says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, died. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, and you know Paul's getting to it when he says therefore, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Paul just straight up looked them in the eye and said, Jesus is the greater version of David and Moses. Now what you got? So this was the end of him being accepted by the Jewish leaders. See, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. He's freed from what the law of Moses could never free you from. The law controlled your behavior. It sought to control your actions. But when the law is written on your heart, then you are able to rule your own motivations. You are able to reflect the heart of God. See, the law reveals sin, but Jesus removes it. So don't miss what God is doing here. He's saying, don't be like those that refuse to believe. Don't be like the ones who fulfilled the prophecies. So what's the takeaway? God keeps his promises. He is faithful. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Forgiveness and freedom are found only through him. And the only right response is belief. Okay. So at this point, so I'm not like just repeating myself, we all understand that Jesus is the King of the eternal kingdom, the King of Kings. You know, I love those last two songs that we did because the theology that is in those songs is spot on. It tells the story of the Lion of Judah. It tells the story of the King of Kings. See, we don't just say King of Kings because it sounds kind of like rhymey and fun. He is the King of all. See, back in Genesis, where I was talking about how God gave us the command to rule over, he's giving us the anointing to be able to rule over ourselves, not need to be under an earthly king. If we have the authority to rule over ourselves, then God is still our king. None of us is specialer than the others. So what does that mean for us right here and right now? See, hopefully we can all agree that the eternal kingdom is not a place. There's not a palace. There's not a big old white house. The kingdom is here and now. But the kingdom is also here across the world. The kingdom is now and eternal. It was and is and will be. And we are invited to be subjects to that kingdom. So what is the kingdom? Flip to Isaiah 55. I don't do this very often, but we're going to break down an entire chapter. Did you write it? Of course you did. We're going to break down an entire chapter because it tells us what the kingdom is. See, we can look to all of the parables and the teachings directly from Jesus, and we can hear what the kingdom is. But back in Isaiah, remember, he was one of those prophets that spoke during the exile, during that dark and hopeless time for the nation of Israel. He wrote this before the birth of the Messiah. And Isaiah wrote a lot about the coming Messiah. But in chapter 55, he's telling us that we have a place in the kingdom that is to come. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you will have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare." We're going to pause here. This is saying the invitation's free. There's no money required because grace is enough. There's no merit needed because it cannot be earned. It uses the imagery of water and milk and wine, which symbolizes life and nourishment and joy and abundance. See, Jesus identifies himself as the source of living water in the New Testament. The abundance that was promised in Isaiah 55 is fulfilled in him. The king himself satisfies the thirsty. See, we have scriptures, and I didn't look them up, and I'm not giving you a list of them because you guys can go home and do that yourself. But there's scriptures where Jesus refers to himself as the living water. We take communion, and we honor the bread of life. And we honor the wine. It's a symbol for life-giving blood. Through him. See, the king himself satisfies the thirsty. An entrance into the kingdom cannot be earned. See, it's freely offered to us through God's grace. We don't have to earn it. We just have to accept it. Let's read on. "Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with my splendor. See, this passage refers to the promise that God gave to David about establishing an eternal kingdom through his line, the promise of an eternal throne. And Isaiah is looking forward to a ruler of David's line, a kingdom that draws nations that they don't even know of. See, at the time that this is written, Israel was the chosen people. That was their God. You mean any nation is going to be able to accept our God? In a reign that never ends. See, this promise is fulfilled in Jesus because he is the son of David through the line of Judah. And he inaugurates the everlasting covenant. He reigns over a kingdom that includes all nations. Let's read on. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God he will freely pardon. So what's required to enter the kingdom? Turning from sin. Abandoning your self-rule. Letting God govern your heart and your mind. Submitting to God's reign. See, in kingdom terms, repentance is a transfer of allegiance. We're all loyal to something, whether it's a nation, whether it's a relationship, whether it's to ourselves. Y'all, we live in the time of self-love. But it's when we surrender that, we surrender all of that, and yield to God's heart and allow him to rule us, mind, body, and soul. That's when we enter the kingdom. And David gave us an example of repentance in Psalm 51. Cleanse me with hyssop. Create in me a new heart, O God. See, the kingdom is open, but it requires us to reorient ourselves toward God and have that new heart. See, when I say that we live in a time of self-love, what I mean by that is we put ourselves first. We live in a very individualistic society where we think about our truth. We think about our desires. We think about ourselves first. And see, what happens when we do that is we have the natural tendency to try to figure out how God fits into our story. But it's not about our story. So just like in Acts, when Paul was writing, he brought it back to the fact that I'm not telling you the story of David. I'm not telling you the story of Israel even. I'm telling you the story of God's faithfulness. It's not about trying to figure out how God fits into our story. It's figuring out where we fit into his. It's about creating that new heart within us. Let's read on. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. It's not about us. See, God's kingdom, it operates differently than earthly kingdoms. It's about grace over merit and humility over power. It's about mercy over vengeance. See, we're living in a very political time right now. And I've gotten caught up in the middle of, on the sidelines. I don't want to get too close to the middle of local politics. People get ugly. But see, what happens is when you're listening to people's concerns and you see what they're posting about on Facebook, I was thinking this week about what John F. Kennedy said once. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And we get focused, we get hyper-focused on how is this going to affect me. But also a lot of people that are critical aren't stepping into the arena to see how they can make things better. See, Jesus' life and teaching embodies a higher way of living, a higher way of thinking, where we're not so hyper-focused on what we need or what we want, but we think, what can I do for the kingdom? How can I better serve God and others? See, Jesus showed us a crown of thorns, not a crown of glory. He showed us a cross before a throne fully revealed. His execution was his exaltation. We'll get into that a little bit deeper in the next series. But see, the eternal kingdom is not established by force, but by redeeming love. Let's read on. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. I think we finally got rid of all the snow. But as the snow melts, you know, there's some that evaporates up, but most of the snow, like, it nourishes the ground. It waters the earth, and it prepares the earth for spring to bring on new life. See, God's word, it feeds, it nourishes, and it allows us to flourish. It's life-giving. Like rain. It produces growth and transformation. God's word accomplishes his purpose. And Jesus proclaims the arrival of the kingdom and speaks with divine authority. He is the word. One of my favorite passages is John chapter 1, where it talks about how the word came. It talks about Jesus as being the word of God, spoken and brought into human form to nourish the earth and to show us what it means to flourish. Not just sustain, not just survive, but to have a life of eudaimonia. You guys remember that word a few series back? A flourishing, life-giving, generative existence. Something that goes on beyond us, recognizing that just like David, we will all fall asleep. But what's coming after us? Is our time in this world generative? Is it producing a new life that will flourish and produce new life and flourish and produce new life? It's the circle of life. See, Jesus, his word spoken forgive sins, calmed storms, raised the dead, healed the sick, transformed hearts. The kingdom advances through the living word of the King. All right, let's finish. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. See, this chapter, this invitation to the thirsty, it ends with talking about flourishing, about being part of a generative kingdom. This points beyond initial salvation to the full realization of being a part of the eternal kingdom. It's not a one and done. See, the king's reign culminates in a total restoration. See, the curse is reversed. Instead of thorns, we have a flourishing, thriving tree. It's about creation being healed and relationships being restored. It's about God being glorified. It's a return to Eden. Isaiah 55 is an invitation to join that eternal kingdom of God. It says, come, accept Jesus as the King. Grace and love is freely offered to you. It says, listen, enter the covenant through Jesus. Be a part of the eternal kingdom. It says, respond, repent, and transfer your allegiance from yourself to God. Submit to his reign. It tells us to trust. His ways are higher ways. Follow the wisdom of the King. And he tells us to live. Experience restoration and joy in the eternal kingdom here and now. See, we can experience a foretaste of the kingdom here and now. We can get hyper-focused on thinking about, you know, when I fly away, when I escape this world and all of its burdens. But there's purpose in the here and the now. See, Jesus is King and the kingdom's eternal. But it's also here and now. We have a part to play in it. See, we can look and we can see that Jesus is the greater version of every role. But we also have to recognize that we need to be a greater version of who we are. And we can only do that by following his example. See, the kingdom arrived with Jesus. But it remains in the world in us. It's an invisible kingdom. It's kind of cool. It's like top secret. But that's the problem. Sometimes we treat it like it is a secret. When the kingdom fully comes alive inside of us, then we can't help but share it with the world. See, the kingdom of God, the kingdom is God's saving reign, breaking into human history. So what does that mean for us today? It means that we have a responsibility. When we accept the invitation, when we come, we listen, we respond, we trust, we live. When we accept that invitation, then we have a responsibility to live like we're in the kingdom. So how do we show the world an invisible kingdom? Through our lives, through how we live, through the fruit of our spirits. See, we have the responsibility to learn from Jesus how we too can become greater. We need to recognize that we were created in his image. Adam was created in his image, but he wasn't enough. And Jesus became the greater human. We need to recognize that we are called to commune with him. It's scary to go up that mountain. But see, just like we were singing in Lion, the bridge there, O mountain, or O valley, be raised up. O mountain, be made low. See, that's symbolism. We're valley dwellers. We're lowly. We're humans. Humans went to the mountain to commune with God, to get closer to him, to feel his presence. So when we're saying that, we're saying, like, God, make us more. Raise us up closer to who you are, closer to your level. And God, I'm praying, I'm seeking you. Come down and meet us where we are. Oh, humans, be raised up. God, join us here. We're seeking the presence of God. We're commissioned to carry his message like the prophets. When God speaks something to you, that doesn't mean you have to go put a towel on your head and like look like, you know, what we imagine a prophet might, you don't have to wear camel skin and eat bugs in the desert. But when God speaks something to you, follow his command. Follow his command. If he puts something on your heart, be open to hear it. If he puts someone on your mind, reach out. If he says, hey, that person sitting across the room could really use someone to go pray with them and just check in on them, do it. We never know what seeds we're planting, how they're going to grow and be watered by the word of God and flourish. It means we have the responsibility of recognizing that we are connected to each other in his kingdom. There's no chosen nation. We choose to be a part of the kingdom by accepting the invitation. That's who we become, is a citizen of heaven. See, his kingdom grows when we recognize our place in it and we live how we were created to live. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, setting aside time and our schedules, setting aside our own agenda, to take time to be with others, to learn more about you, to learn how we can be more like you. Father, I pray that we would come before you with open hearts and open minds, ready to be transformed by you. Lord, that your living word would nourish us, would grow us, would make us to be a fruitful part of your kingdom. Lord, that we would go and we wouldn't just hoard your presence to ourselves, but we would share you with others. God, that we would plant seeds and that we would water those seeds with your word. God, that we would show others who you are through our actions, through our love. God, that as we accept your grace for us, we can't help but offer grace to others. Lord, make us generative. Help us to flourish. God, speak to us. Guide us and lead us. Lord, everyone wants to be better, greater. But the only way to really be a greater version of who we are is to surrender who we are to you. God, I pray right now that if there's anyone who has not fully surrendered themselves to you to be transformed, God, create in them a new heart. Transform their minds. Lord, that you would open us to accept you. God, we are here. We are yielding our time, God. So, Lord, I just pray that we would also yield our hearts. Father, speak to your people. Show us your ways. And God, just like David cried out, that you would sustain him with your presence and your spirit. God, I pray that you would sustain us and help us, Lord, to continue to thrive. Lord, help us speak life into the world around us. And God, I pray, Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come into all of us. And Lord, that we would spread it, we would share it, and we would invite others to join us here and now. Amen.